All right, well, if you'll take your Bible and open to Acts chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 42 through 47. And if you have come in the past, you know we've been working our way through the Gospel of Luke, and you might be surprised and think, wow, now we're in Acts. What happened? I thought he was going so slow, but he must have really fast-forwarded. No, I haven't actually fast-forwarded. We're still going through Luke just as slowly as ever. But it's the beginning of the year, and it is a time to look ahead and to think about what we're doing and where we're going. And so I thought we could take a little break from our study of Luke and spend some time talking together about the church. And so that's going to be our subject the next couple weeks, the local church. And when I began planning this series, this is one of the passages that I thought of right away, Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, because if you look down at it, even if you just look at it real quickly, you'll see that it's a picture of a pretty remarkable church. It's what they call a summary passage, actually. So for the most part, in Acts, Luke is telling a story, but every once in a while, it's like he puts the story on pause and gives us a quick summary of what's happening. And here he's giving a summary of what was happening in the Jerusalem church. And it's a pretty famous passage, especially when preachers want to talk about the church. This is a good passage for that. And so I don't know, you may even have heard sermons on Acts 2 like that before. And that's how I was going to preach it, Marks of a Good Church. My title for this sermon was going to be An Exemplary Church. But you know a funny thing about preaching? Is that you kind of have to go where the text takes you. And while this passage definitely does show us some of the characteristics of a really good church, I think it's actually intended to do something just a little bit more. I mean, it does that. That is what's here. This is a really good church. But whenever you read a passage, especially in a narrative, but anytime you read a passage, you can't just ask what's there. You also have to ask, what is it there for? If there's something I could give you in your Bible reading, that would be one thing I would want to give you. In other words, what you have to ask, what is Luke doing in this passage? Because he's showing us a good church from the past, and he's summarizing what made it a good church. But why is he doing that? What is he doing with this summary? Because obviously, I want to do with this passage what Luke is wanting to do with this passage. That is my goal today. But let me at least start by reading it. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. Luke says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling all their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved." Let's pray. Father, this is your word. We are here to listen to you speak. You have spoken in this text, but we know the Holy Spirit speaks through what you've spoken. And so I ask that you would help me to remember as I preach that I'm just a messenger. It's not my job to share my message, but your message. And I ask as this congregation listens, God, that you would strengthen them through your Holy Spirit to listen well and to hear you speak to them through your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I wonder, what is your dream for the church? Has anyone ever asked you that? That's a question that you sometimes get asked as a pastor, especially if you're interviewing to be a pastor. People will ask you, what is your dream for the church? What is your vision for the church? And that's a good question to ask pastors, but it's also a good question to ask church members. What if we ask new members that? You're joining this church, this local church. You're going to be here a lot, investing your energy into this. Where do you want to see this go? What are you hoping will happen? Because we're partnering to do something together, right? We use the word membership, church members, but a better word probably would be partner. We are partnering together to accomplish something. What is it? What are we hoping to accomplish? What are you wanting for this local church? What is your dream? What is your vision for the church? I hope you have a dream, something that you're wanting this church to become, and I hope it's a big one. I hope you dream big, that you're not just living life, showing up week after week, but that you're thinking, that you're wanting. I remember there were times where I would go out witnessing, and I would ask people, what are you here for? Like, why are you on the planet? And sometimes people would say, I don't know, or I just want to make some money, or I want to eat some good food, or something. I had people say stuff like that, eat, drink, sleep. And I would always be so sad, because I was like, you're a human. Do you realize? You're a human. What a privilege. Think about why you're here. What are you living for? It should be big. You are not an animal. You are a human. And you know, you can feel this way a little sometimes when you talk to people about the church as well. Because we're a church. We're not just anyone out there. We're a church. This is huge. It's a privilege. Out of all the people on the planet, we get to be the church. What are we here for? Do you have a vision beyond us just existing? We are here for something more than just existing. We should want God to do something here that's big. Now, of course, I need to nuance that a little. If you get a little nervous when you hear big dream talk, some people do, it feels weird to them. And I understand, because if not dreaming is a problem, the wrong dream is a problem too. And it's easy to have the wrong dream, partly because we're trained to think about what's big and how to accomplish it a certain way. And so when I say I want us to dream big, you may automatically have some ideas that come to mind about what that would look like, what is really big and what is really exciting and what I'm saying you need to do, because that's just how we talk as Americans. There's almost a genre for this. You know, I'm going to give an inspiring speech, a vision-casting speech. What am I going to talk about? Most people usually talk about us and what we need to do and focus on a lot of external things. And if people keep telling you this is what is exciting and this is what is big and this is what's important and this is how you achieve it, sometimes we can start thinking maybe that is what is exciting and maybe this is what we need to do and begin pursuing that just in a religious way, which I think is where dreaming big as a church can get weird, because it can feel like a religious version of what everybody else out there thinks is big and exciting and important. And that's a problem for sure, and has been a problem in the church for a long time. In fact, Isaiah was preaching 2 Corinthians the last couple weeks, and the Corinthian church was really attracted to what was impressive in the world. And that's one reason Paul didn't seem that impressive to them, because what's impressive to the world right now is often not that impressive to God, and what's impressive to God is often not that impressive to the world. And if you think about it, actually, that's part of why Luke had to write Luke, because the early church was going around saying that what happened with Jesus changed the world. And people were like, wait, you're talking about that guy who died on the cross, right? Is that who you're referring to? Because that doesn't seem big. It doesn't seem like how we would expect God to fulfill his promises. And Luke's like, well, let me show you how it actually is. The way God works right now and the way you expect him to work sometimes is very different. And so when I say I want us to dream big, we're talking gospel big. The kind of dreams believing the gospel produces. Because the fact is, there are a lot of big dreams out there that maybe seem impressive to people that aren't worth giving your life for. And you should be skeptical about. There are times where someone is trying to paint this vision of something he thinks is huge, and it just feels like, are you building, trying to build God's kingdom or your own kingdom, you know? Are we thinking of greatness like the world does? And if that kind of big dreaming doesn't excite you, I get it. That's probably good that it doesn't excite you. But here's the thing. Because I'm afraid that what can happen sometimes as we look at people who are talking big dreams, and we're like, that doesn't seem spiritual. This is selfish ambition. I don't want to have selfish ambition. Is that we almost act like we shouldn't have any big dreams at all for the church. Someone starts having big dreams, and no matter what the dream is, we feel uncomfortable. We're like, I just want to be ordinary, you know, whatever. Those are two opposite ends of the spectrum that I get concerned about. Being driven by all this stuff that doesn't matter to God and acting like this stuff matters that clearly doesn't matter. And then not being driven at all and just having such low expectations for what God can do through the church. Like, let's just get together and survive for the next few years. And both are problems. The one is a problem because you're acting like you are the Savior and that salvation isn't working the way the Bible says it is. Like, you've got to do this, and what you've got to do is save the world, fix the world, and you're not the Savior. And you won't fix the world by yourself. But the other's a problem too, because you're acting like Jesus isn't the Savior and that salvation isn't working the way that the Bible says it is, that everything's just the way it's always been and that we're not part of something big. And we are. The gospel, what happened with Jesus, is world-changing. I mean, if you just think about the gospel of Luke for a minute, since we've been studying Luke, what's Luke been saying about Jesus and what's happening with Jesus? What's the main thing he wants us to know? He wants us to know that Jesus is the Messiah and that he's fulfilling the promises of the Old Testament. And he wants us to know that those promises are huge. We're talking about God stepping into human history to provide the solution for all the problems in the universe. And Luke starts making that clear from the get-go with those angels out there in the field talking to the shepherds saying, "Fear not, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior." A Savior, not just a teacher, a Savior. And so this book is about Jesus being a Savior and the salvation he's providing and the way he's providing it and why we can be sure about that and how we should live right now if we believe that's true. And that's a big part of Luke, discipleship. Jesus is like, this is what God is doing through me, and this is what it means for you if you want to be my disciple. And when he talks about what it means to be a follower of Jesus, what he says is pretty revolutionary. Actually, it's not flashy. It might not look big to the world because there's going to be a lot of suffering and rejection right now. But if you stop and think about a group of people living the way Jesus says in Luke, it's big. Because it means that you're going to have a different view of success than the world does and the good life. If you think about what Jesus said, "Blessed are you who are poor. Blessed are you who are hungry now. And woe to those of you who are rich." And it means banking everything on Jesus, totally depending on what God's doing through Jesus for your future hopes. It's an all-in kind of thing. The disciples had to leave everything to follow Jesus. And Jesus says, you cannot be my disciple unless you renounce all, which means denying yourself, saying no to yourself, picking up your cross and following Jesus. What else does it mean? It means loving your enemy, praying for those who abuse you, sacrificially giving to people who you have no reason to give to, the parable of the Good Samaritan, prioritizing listening to Jesus and asking for God's help, not getting distracted, but making worship your first priority, the story of Mary and Martha. Be on guard against greed, not worrying about your life and what you eat and what you drink, but seeking the kingdom first, above all. And we could go on and on. I'm just kind of listing the way Jesus talks about discipleship in Luke and trying to say, if you look at the way Jesus talks about the Christian life and you think about, man, what if a group of people actually believe that? What if a group of people actually believe that he's providing salvation the way he says he is? And they committed to that kind of life together, where they were really saying, we're not the Savior, but we're going to trust God that Jesus is, and so we're not just going to go to church, but we're going to apply the gospel all the way down to the nitty-gritty of how we think about being successful and how we make decisions and what we pursue and how we budget and how we spend our money and our schedules and what we want for our kids. That's huge. I know from a certain perspective that might not look like something big, but that's a big dream. Bigger, actually, than what a lot of really driven people are going for, because it takes the Holy Spirit. It takes a work of God. You know, a lot of what really driven people are going for are things that make sense to the world and that you can accomplish without the Holy Spirit. But there's something bigger we should be wanting than what we could do even if Jesus hadn't come into this world. We should be wanting what only God by his grace can do in us and through the Holy Spirit to happen here at Cornerstone Bible Church. That's what I'm wanting us to be wanting when I talk about big dreams. Whether we're in a big building or a small building, you know, whether we had to meet outside, whether we had this crazy great youth group or whether we don't, whether we have all the bells or whistles or we have none of them, that's not important one way or the other if we have it, if we don't have it. That's all stuff we can do. Humans can figure out a way to do all that. But hunger for the word in a world that is like craving entertainment, not worrying about money in a world that's all about greed, being a community where God is doing stuff in us that only he can do, being a people whose priorities are so radically different, that's what I'm wanting to motivate you to want for the church, to be dreaming of that. I know we're in a world that's sinful, and we're a group of sinners too, and we're involved in spiritual warfare. There's more going on than we can see, and there's going to be a lot that's hard about it. And we're always going to be in the process of needing to change and improve. But we should never stop wanting and hoping and expecting God to do things here that put his glory on display, because they are things that only he can do in the church. And I think that's a big part of why this passage is here. If we look down at Acts chapter 2, what is it doing? It's motivation. Because Acts, if you remember, is a sequel to the Gospel of Luke. And way back at the beginning of Luke, he tells us his purpose for writing, which is to help believers be confident about what God's doing through Jesus. And you can see why they would have struggled looking at Jesus, because he died on a cross, and that doesn't seem powerful. And so Luke's writing about 30 years later, and he's like, let me show you why, even though that doesn't seem super powerful, it really is exactly how God's keeping the promises he made in the Old Testament. And then he writes Acts next. After that, because he knows there's still questions to be answered and things that would make a person unsure. Because even if we are confident that Jesus is the Messiah, even if Luke's convinced us, now Jesus is up in heaven and we're down here and the kingdom still hasn't been established. And so we may wonder what God is doing. Is the plan still on? And so to answer that, Luke tells the story of the early church, to prove that while Jesus may have ascended to heaven, Jesus is still most definitely at work, and God is keeping all of his promises through him. I mean, I love the way this book starts, Acts 1:1. Luke says, in the first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. And you hear that word began, right? Because his point is that Jesus is still doing stuff. And that's what this book is about, the way he's doing stuff right now. And Luke shows us it's through the church. The book of Acts is really the acts of the risen Lord Jesus through his church. And so you come out of Acts and you should be pretty confident and pretty excited about what God's doing through Jesus and what God's doing through the church. There's a lot of motivation in this book to have the right kind of big dreams for the church. And I think what he does in this particular passage is an especially good kind of motivation for some of us in our church. We're going to look at this passage, Acts 2, 42 through 47, as a motivation. And it's a good motivation for us because, you know, we're all motivated differently. And maybe that's one reason why there are different types of motivation in the Bible. There's not just one type. And so if I were up here trying to motivate myself, like I was preaching to me, to dream big for the church, I'll tell you where I would go. I would go to a passage like Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. That would probably be first for me. And I would ask, what is the church for? Because I get motivated by the big picture. And I like to see that we're part of something big. And in Ephesians 1, Paul's given us this glorious vision of God's plan for the church. Even though he's in prison, he's praising God for the way he's working in the church. And you heard Isaiah read the passage, but he begins, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then he starts talking about God's plan for the church. And he goes way back before God even created the world and shows us how God chose the church in Christ. And he tells us the reason he did is to use the church to bring himself glory. There's this phrase throughout that passage that comes up over and over, to the praise of his glory. And Paul's talking glory on a cosmic stage, glory here on earth and glory in heaven in another dimension. And he's saying, that's why we're here ultimately. The church is here as part of God's eternal plan to put his glory on display. We are a specially chosen instrument that God is using to put his greatness on display. And so that's where I would start if I were trying to motivate myself. And then next, maybe I would want to think about, how do we do that exactly? How do we bring glory to God as an institution? What's the mission God's given the church? And you know, for that, I might actually start in Acts 1 if I were going to preach a sermon on that, because that's where Jesus has to start explaining to the disciples why there was even going to be a church. Because up to that point, there was just this nation, Israel. And the disciples thought Jesus was going to restore the kingdom to Israel right then after the resurrection, because that's all they knew. But he says, no, that's not what's going on. I'm going to ascend to heaven instead, and you're going to need to go back to Jerusalem and wait, because I'm going to send the Spirit. And this is Acts 1:8. And he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And he's actually quoting there a passage from Isaiah. And basically, Jesus is telling the apostles that he has more work to do to fulfill the promises made in the Old Testament. And one of the things that needs to happen is that the message of salvation needs to go out to the end of the earth, to the Gentiles. And the way he's going to accomplish that is by empowering the apostles through the Holy Spirit to represent him and even Israel and go out all over the world as his witnesses. And we find in Acts that as they do, they're going to begin this new institution, the church, made up of both Jews and Gentiles, which will be the means God uses in the world right now to represent Jesus and to proclaim the message of the kingdom and to be a sign that even though Jesus was crucified, he really did rise again and that he did change history and that God is still at work through him, keeping all the promises he made in the Old Testament about establishing the kingdom and reversing the curse. And so really, it's like if after Jesus ascends, you look out at the world and you wonder if God's done and the plan has failed because the kingdom wasn't given to Israel the way you might have expected, you're supposed to look at the church and see, no, the plan is still clearly on. We are supposed to be a hope-giving institution, like evidence. Things did change. We're the next step in God's plan. We're supposed to be a group of people who make it obvious to Israel and to the world that what God's doing through Jesus clearly didn't end at the cross because of what we see him doing right now through Jesus pouring out the Holy Spirit on the church, which I think is super exciting. You know, the church has a key mission, There's something the church has been chosen by God to do right now. You think of how important Israel was in the Old Testament to God's plan. That's us now. We're a key part of God's eternal plan. We're not key in and of ourselves, of course, but in his sovereignty, God has decided to make the church a key part of his plan to glorify himself by reversing the curse and establishing peace absolutely everywhere in the universe. So we are part of something really, really big. We point to Jesus as the ultimate solution, and we prove he did what he said he did, and we're living, actually, in the latter days. And that's a big motivation for me. We have something big to do on this planet. But I realize, of course, that not everybody's quite as motivated by things like that. And I kind of think they should be because it's biblical, but I found sometimes people aren't quite as motivated by that big picture stuff. Maybe because it almost seems too big. I guess for me, the way I work, the more impossible something seems, the more I want to do it. So if you want to motivate me, say we can't do it, especially if it's right. But in general, probably too. You want to motivate me, say it's too hard. And if you want to demotivate me, say it's going to be easy. That's just the weird way I work most of the time. You say this is the easy way, I almost don't want to do it. And so I really resonate with places in the Bible where the author is motivating us to dream about what God can do by giving us these huge, awesome, big picture views of what the church is for and what the church is supposed to be. But obviously, we're all different. And I've found that talking big picture for some people, this is actually something I found from moving back to America that I didn't realize always before for some reason. You're always learning as a leader. But I found that sometimes talking big picture for people almost tempts them to do the opposite. Instead of motivating them, it overwhelms them. And I'm not always sure why, but maybe it's because it feels like too much for them to be able to do. And so instead of hearing that and being like, hurrah, let's go, man. You know, we've got a key role. They're more like, I don't think it's possible. That sounds like a lot of work, and we're going to have to change a little, and I don't think we can do it. And so they're tempted to settle. Like, let's just do the stuff we can do. And they need another kind of motivation. I think they need another kind of motivation. They need help being sure that God really can do a powerful work through the Holy Spirit in the lives of ordinary people. They need some assurance. You know that kid on the diving board who's looking down and he's scared and his dad's in the water and he's like, it's gonna be okay, I got you. You don't jump if you're not sure, right? And sometimes the kid will climb back down and go back to the shallow end. And it's tempting when we look at what Jesus says to do, when we look at discipleship and the way he talks about it and gospel-shaped living and his plan for the church, it's tempting to do that. You don't jump if you're not sure, which is part of why the book of Acts is in the Bible. If you look at the world, you look at the church, you look at God's mission for the church, you look at what the Bible says about our purpose, and you wonder, is it really possible that God is actually doing something important and earth-shaking and history-changing through an ordinary group of people just believing that he really is who God says he is and doing what God says he would do and then seeking to organize their lives in a way that matches up with that? Luke's like, let me show you. Let me show you why and how that's possible. This is like a historical proof it's possible, and it's also an example. It does both. We're going to look back at what happened in the early church as proof and example that Jesus is doing something, and he's able to do something powerful through his people right now. And we'll get into the details of verses 42 through 47, where he does that in a moment. But to appreciate those verses, you kind of have to think about the whole situation first. Otherwise, you won't see what's so extraordinary there. So let me give you a little context, starting with the fact that this is happening not very long after Jesus rises from the dead. It's about 50 days later or something, verses 42 through 47 of Acts 2. And Jesus rose from the dead 3 days after being crucified. And being crucified is a big thing, obviously, if we try to think about it as it actually happened. At the end of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus has a few disciples, and he comes into Jerusalem with them, and at first people seem excited, but then everything turns, and it turns quickly. It only takes a week, and he's betrayed by one of his disciples and grabbed by some soldiers and taken by these religious leaders, and there's this whole sham trial and false witnesses, and it's awful. It's a travesty, and even the Roman governor Pilate knows that Jesus is innocent, but people want Jesus dead. And so when he offers them an exchange, they can release Jesus or this criminal named Barabbas, they actually choose Barabbas. That's how badly they want Jesus crucified. And for the most part, his disciples are all off hiding somewhere as they're doing this to Jesus because they're scared, which you could understand if it wasn't Jesus we were talking about. Because you see any other human leader that you're following get dragged off by soldiers, falsely accused, and then crucified publicly, you are going to be scared. And we know some of them thought everything was over at that point. They thought everything they were hoping would happen was not going to happen. And then Jesus shows up a few days after dying, and their whole world is turned upside down. And so Luke tells us at the beginning of Acts that Jesus spends about 40 days talking to them about the kingdom of God. And at some point while he's with them, Acts 1:5, Luke tells us that he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. Which is exciting on the one hand, because he's talking about the promise of the Father, which is the Holy Spirit. And this gift of the Holy Spirit is the next big thing on the timetable for how God's accomplishing salvation. The Old Testament says there's going to be a day when the Holy Spirit's going to be given, and you're going to know you're in a new day then. But at the same time, you remember Jerusalem is where Jesus was crucified. And so he's saying, I want you to go back and stay where I was just crucified and wait. And then they ask, are you going to establish the kingdom right now? But they ask that because they're confused and hopeful. But he says, no, but you're going to receive power from the Holy Spirit to be my witnesses. This is what the Holy Spirit's going to do. He's going to give you power. And he's talking about empowering them to do what Isaiah says Israel is supposed to do and be God's servant and take the good news of the kingdom out to the nations. And then Luke says Jesus is lifted up, which is a cool expression, of course, lifted up, because who lifts him up? God lifts him up. And he ascends to heaven, and the 11 disciples are standing there, staring up in the sky, and two men stand beside them in white robes, and they say, what are you doing looking up at the sky? He's going to come back the way you saw him go up. And so it's like, now it's time to get to work. And so they go back to Jerusalem and do what they're supposed to do, which is pretty amazing. These guys who were scared for their lives when Jesus was arrested go back to the city where he was arrested. And they choose another apostle because they know their part of the plan was to represent Israel, and they start praying and waiting. And you know what happens a few days later, Acts 2, they're all together in one place, about 120 of them. And so less than how many people we have here, but still more than 11. And so they went from 11 people to 120, and then bang, they're filled with the Holy Spirit, just like Jesus promised. This is what Jesus said would happen, Acts 2:2. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And basically they go out preaching. And people are amazed because they're hearing them speak in their own language. And they know these people are Galileans. They came from all over the world for the festival of Pentecost. And they're shocked because Galileans wouldn't know their language. Because a lot of them are just ordinary fishermen as well. And everybody's amazed and confused. And they're asking what's going on. And some are like, they're just drunk. But then Peter stands up. And this is a guy who not very long before was rebuking Jesus for talking about the cross. So he totally didn't get it. And this is a guy who just a little while before was denying that he knew Jesus to a little girl and to others who were asking him about it. And so he was confused and he was cowardly. And yet all of a sudden he stands up and he preaches this sermon here in Acts 2 that is bold. And that is an exposition and application of these Old Testament passages. I mean, it's deep. He's connecting the dots. And for me to even explain how he's connecting those dots, it's going to take all kinds of study. But basically, he's saying that what God promised in the Old Testament is happening. That's how he begins his message in verse 16. This is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And by that, he means you see us talking in these different languages, and you're confused about the significance. Well, here is the significance. It means that Jesus has changed the world. And that now we're living in a time period where God is going to act in this world in this tremendous new way. He talks about it as the latter days or the last days, which is a key Old Testament phrase describing this time period where a lot of good and powerful things happen in ways that never happened the same way before, like this tremendous work of the Holy Spirit, which is what he brings up. And so it's like there's this gigantic step that's been taken forward in human history toward the salvation that God was promising, and Jesus is the one who did it. He changed human history by dying on the cross and rising again and sending the Spirit. And you know what? That's a big claim, right? That's a big claim. But how do we know it's happening? One way we know is people respond to Peter as he preaches. They respond. Acts 2:37, Luke says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" And that's so impossible, especially after listening to Jesus preach in the Gospel of Luke, because who's cut to the heart in Luke? Hardly anybody's asking this question. And yet now Peter is standing up after Jesus was publicly executed. And he's pointing to Jesus and he's saying, the one the religious leaders just crucified is the king the Old Testament was talking about. And that he was raised from the dead and that he's the fulfillment of the Old Testament promise about God changing the world. And that we're in this new era now, which the other parts of the Bible talk about as the new covenant, where God's pouring out the Holy Spirit. And you know what happens? These people who've come from all over the world to celebrate Pentecost in Jerusalem are believing him and asking, what do we do? And he says what? Verse 38, and Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And he just keeps bearing witness to Jesus and exhorting them and telling them that they need to be saved from that crooked generation. In other words, he tells them they need to act. They need to get out of that generation that crucified Jesus by repenting and submitting their lives to him. And you know what happened next? They did. All kinds of people received his word. They listened to Peter and they're like, "You're right." And they took action. Verse 41. "So those who received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls," which is shocking when you look at it. But it happened, and it happened right after these religious leaders thought they put an end to Jesus. It's only 50 days later. And it happened in the very place where they thought they put an end to Jesus. Here, there are all these people who are listening to this fisherman named Peter expound the Old Testament and testify that the man who was just crucified is the king of the world, and they're repenting, and they're going into the water, and they're getting baptized, which is something Jewish people did not do, for sure. But they're being saved. 3,000 souls after one sermon, from 11 to 120, and now 3,000 were added to the church. This is like a massive revival. And they're transformed. That's the thing. This is not just a one-day event. Verse 42, what happens? "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of the bread and prayers." And now it's like Luke's taking a step back because, you know, he's writing this many years later, about 30 years later. And so so far he's been telling us what was happening moment by moment at the start of the early church. This happened, then this happened. But now, here in verses 42 through 47, he's talking about a time period after, not just one moment, but a period of time. And he's summarizing. And he's like, okay, Jesus told the disciples to go back to Jerusalem to wait for the Spirit who would empower them to be his witnesses to the nations, and they did. And then just a little while later, the Holy Spirit enabled them to speak in all these different languages to people from all these different nations and witness to them about what God was doing through Jesus and what happened. These 3,000 people, they were saved. And then what? Let me tell you what. They became disciples of Jesus, like actual bona fide disciples, verse 42. And there's lots of ways to organize this, but big picture, this is just following Jesus 101. They devoted themselves, and devoted means they persevered in this. This became a way of life. And so here's this group of people who'd come to Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost and probably go back home after, honestly, because they had homes they were coming from. But they hear Peter preach. They believe in Jesus. They repent of their sins. They're added to the church, and their lives are changed. They're like, we got to stay here. And their lives are changed in some pretty specific ways. First of all, they devoted themselves to the apostle teaching. And the apostles, of course, are representatives of Jesus, and so they're speaking for Jesus. And they didn't have the New Testament back then. They had the apostles, where it's the opposite for us. We don't have the apostles, but we have the New Testament. We have the apostles' writings. And so we listen to Jesus by reading the apostles' writings, but they listen to Jesus by listening to the apostles themselves, which, of course, is what Jesus was pleading with the people to do all throughout the Gospel of Luke. If you think about it, that's like the first mark of a disciple, sitting at Jesus' feet and listening. And yet, for the most part, while Jesus was alive, hardly anybody was, except for tax collectors and sinners, I guess. But Peter stands up, preaches, and they did. They devoted themselves to listening to Jesus through the apostles' teaching and to each other, to the fellowship, he says, which is a funny way of putting it, the fellowship, with the article like that. But it basically means to partnering together. The word is koinonia, which is sharing or participating in life with other people in a deep way. And so it's not just that they spent time with each other or they had a nice conversation every once in a while, but they committed to one another. This is entering into a partnership with other believers. If you look at what it meant for them, they identified with a new group of people they hadn't identified with before, and everyone knew they were committed to these people because they were serving Jesus on mission together, which is actually a good explanation of what a local church is, family on mission. And then he says, to the breaking of bread. This is third. And there are a couple options what he means there. And the first is obvious, which is that they ate a lot of meals in each other's homes. And they did. We'll see. But the other option is communion, because this is a way the early church talked about the Lord's Supper. And so given that he talks about prayer next, some people think he's talking about the worship service here, meaning that they listened to God's word, partnered together, celebrated the Lord's Supper, remembered the gospel that way, and they prayed. Luke says they devoted themselves to the prayers. And he's talking about corporate prayer. And so he's not simply describing what they were doing at home by themselves. He's using a plural form of the word prayer, which means he's talking about something a group of people do together. And so they would often get together to pray, which I know doesn't sound like, whoa, to us, that's huge. What a big dream. But that's kind of the point I'm going after, actually. When I talk about dreaming big dreams, God's not asking us to be the savior. And God's not asking us to go out there and save the world by doing all these amazing things that look so powerful and everybody thinks are so incredible. But you know what he's asking? He's asking us to believe that Jesus is the Savior and that salvation works the way he says it does and that we're living in the latter days and to prioritize what he made clear he wanted his disciples to prioritize, which is learning from him and partnering with other believers in mission in a way that's obvious. People know that you're committed to these people and they're committed to you and you're doing something together and enjoying the gospel and remembering his work on the cross and praying and depending on him. Because those things are big. You see someone hungry for the word of God. You see someone reaching out to their community. You see people talking gospel, delighting in the gospel. You see people gathering together just to pray. That's big. And we don't need to make it more complicated than that. But doing that is kind of complicated in a world that's so busy and full. Like, just to be really excited and committed to hearing from God's word probably feels impossible for some of you. Being genuine partners with people at church on mission, where you're like in each other's homes and you're thinking about what can we do together to exalt Christ, and you're actually going out there and doing it, having deep conversations about the gospel, eating together, crying out for God to act, like some of us feel too busy to pray with other believers. It's pretty simple what we see in Acts 2:42, but I think it's actually unusual, and it can feel almost impossible for a church to be like that in this hectic world. As I've come back to the States, sometimes I wonder, like, man, what if Satan set up a whole system, a world system, that makes it feel almost impossible for the church to just do the simple things that God calls us to do as a church? But while it's hard, look at what happened as these believers did. God did what he promised he would. I mean, you want motivation? God's keeping his promises. We're living in the last days. The Spirit has been poured out, and you see it in their attitude. Luke says, verse 43, and awe came upon every soul. And I like the fact that awe came upon every soul comes first in this verse, because we might read the next part, wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and think that is the reason awe came upon every soul. And of course, I'm sure the apostles doing miracles would have had an impact, but awe comes first here. And even the word for awe, or even the word for and that he uses here, this is kind of funny, but even the word he uses for and is a very specific Greek word that usually doesn't make a strong connection between the two phrases. There's different Greek words for and some make a tighter connection. And so I'm not trying to minimize the fact that wonders and signs were awesome, but I think awe is its own thing. And Luke wants us to see that the Holy Spirit is producing not just the right actions in these believers, he's producing the right mindset. They're doing what they're supposed to do, but you know what? It's more than that. He's clearly transforming them from the inside out because those people feared God. And the Spirit was enabling the apostles to do what the Old Testament promised as well. Luke says many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And I know we can get tripped up by that, especially if we're reading this as a one-to-one model for the church. If you think that's what this is doing here, a one-to-one model, that's where that way of reading this passage gets a little complicated. Because it's not here just as a one-to-one model, and that's why I'm not preaching this passage that way exactly, because we're looking at back at a particular time in the history of the church. And without getting into all the ins and outs as to what's different now exactly, which are interesting and we can try to unpack when we work through the book of Acts in the future, I think what Luke wants us to know, the main thing he wants us to know, is that God made very evident at the beginning of the church that he was doing exactly what he said he would. I mean, Jesus said he would empower the disciples to be witnesses to the nations, and they were. And then Peter stood up and he quoted Joel, and he said, in the last days, God said he would pour out his Spirit on all flesh, and that he would show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below. And you know what? Many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. And if we get into the details, we can see why it happened through the apostles at that particular moment, the way it did differently than it is happening now. And one hint, if you want to pursue it, would be the number 12, the nation Israel, the context in which Joel was spoken, who Joel, the prophecy, was spoken to. But the key right now for us is that Luke is saying, we look at what happened in this early church and we can be confident. The church is the next step in God's plan to keep the promises he made in the Old Testament. This wasn't some ordinary movement. It was a supernatural work of God. And clearly these believers were convinced of that, which is why they stopped living for themselves the way they used to. And they became incredibly generous. And I wish we had the time to work through verses 44 through 46. But if you think about what kept the Pharisees from being one of Jesus' followers, one of the primary obstacles that Luke pointed out in his gospel over and over is greed, right? That's one of the main things towards the end of Luke. And yet we look at what happened in the early church, and God, through the Holy Spirit, clearly freed these believers from that, because Luke says, verse 44, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need, which is intense, especially after seeing Jesus say all these things in Luke about sacrificial generosity that nobody was listening to. But now, after Jesus dies, rises, ascends to heaven, pours out the Spirit, what happens? These people who hadn't even heard Jesus teach all that are listening to the apostles, are partnering together, enjoying the gospels, praying, and the Spirit of God's working in a powerful way in them, and they love each other so much that they're not hanging on to their stuff anymore, and they see a believer in need, and they're giving over and above, and they're happy to do that, and they're continually getting together and enjoying time with one another and worshiping God. They're in each other's homes all the time and at the temple, rejoicing and delighting in God, and God works in and through them to make this impact on their community and save people. Verses 46 and 47. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. Which is also huge, right? It's amazing. We look at these characteristics here in this passage, and you can probably do a better job organizing them than I did, but I just want to say we look back at what happened in the early church, and what happened is amazing. It is a work of God's power. We look at the way the church started, and it's proof that Jesus didn't stop working in the world when he ascended to heaven, that he sent the Holy Spirit. And that's actually part of why we're here today, 2,000 years later, because Jesus didn't stop working when he went to heaven and sent the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit radically transformed these ordinary people and this community and used them to make a world-changing impact, even though what they were doing wasn't flashy and didn't look amazing. They just devoted themselves to actually being disciples, believing that Jesus was the Savior, wanting the salvation that he talked about, and living like it were true. And God was faithful to do in and through them what he promised he would. Their hearts are changed. God confirms what the apostles taught through miracles, and they stop worshiping the idol of money and comfort, and they love each other and God with all their hearts. And while, yeah, we're in a little bit of a different era, it's really not that different. We're not on our own here either. We have the Holy Spirit, and we are living in the latter days. And God has seated Jesus at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And if all things are under Jesus' feet and we're his body, where are all things? The church is significant. That's just a reality. And so I know there's more we could talk about as we look at this passage, but today I'm just wanting you to look at it as a motivation and to recognize the importance of the church and to not minimize the powerful way the Spirit works through what might look ordinary to the world. And whatever you do, to not be content with the status quo when it comes to the way you think about your life and the local church. And I'm going to give you a minute now to go back and think about the way you think about the church. Do you believe what the Bible says about Jesus? Do you believe what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit? Do you believe what the Bible says about God's plan for his people? Do you believe that God is keeping his promises? Take a moment and think and pray about what your life would look like and what your relationship to the church would look like if you do. Because, you know, the Bible says Jesus loves the church. And even as we celebrate communion, this is one of the proofs. We all often think of this moment and communion as something very individual. We think of Jesus dying for me. And that's true. Praise God, Jesus did die for me. And you're not a Christian if you don't realize that Jesus died for you personally and love it. But Jesus didn't just die for you personally. He died for us. Jesus doesn't just love you individually. He loves us. He loves the church. And his body was broken for the church. And his blood was spilt out for the church. And so I just want you now to go to God and thank him for this incredible privilege, if you are a Christian, of being chosen before the foundation of the world to be a key part of God's plan, part of the church. And to ask him to strengthen you, to believe what communion tells us about God's love for the church, and to repent if your attitude towards the church is different than Jesus's. Jesus, you have changed our life. We were dead, and now we were alive. God the Father, you have acted in powerful ways. You raised Jesus from the dead. You seated him at his right hand. You gave us new spiritual life. You have joined people together into one body that would never be together this way. And you've done it to demonstrate that you're going to do absolutely everything you said you would. We get a little taste of it now, but it's only going to get better. And so, Lord, we ask that as a church, you would help us to believe it, to believe what we say we believe, and to be transformed by it. And we pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.